a question. And the question is this: who or what is the authority in your life? In other words, who or what is in charge of your life? Maybe another way to put it is, who is the boss of your life? And there's several options that you may have. One is yourself. And yourself can take on a lot of different forms, a lot of different shapes, but as long as you are the authority in your own life, you're the boss of your own life. Another option is science. Well, science tells me what's right and wrong. Science tells me the truth. This is what was brought about in the Enlightenment era, where the authority would shift from the authority of God to the authority of science, thus, in effect, shifting the authority from God to man. Just another way to do that. Another possible authority that we may have in our life is our feelings, how we feel. That tells us what we do. That tells us how we do things. That makes our decisions for us. We go based on, some people may say, our gut or my heart. And so that's an option. That was something that was made popular in the Romantic era. And then there can be religion, can tell us what to do. And when I say religion, I'm using or referring to the fact that a church tradition or a church adherence to certain rules and regulations of that church dictates to me what I may do. And this was prevalent before the Reformation period in our society, in particular with the Roman Catholic Church, where the traditions of men were put on the same level as the authority of God. So as you're thinking about that, there's huge practical implications of that. And really, whoever and whatever is the authority of your life will really dictate your whole life to you. And so Mark, in our book, in the book of Mark, which we just started a few weeks ago, Mark is making the case, particularly to Romans or non-Jews in Rome, he's making the case that Jesus himself is the one true authority. He's making the case that Jesus is the only authority, and he's making the case that there's no other authority that one can nor should have other than Jesus Christ himself. Practically played out, if he's not our authority individually in your life, if Jesus is not your authority, you will find that everything else will be messed up. Everything else will be mixed up. And we've seen this throughout history in societies and cultures and nations. Whenever Jesus or God himself is not the authority, it's only a matter of time when that human authority begins to get corrupt and the whole nation gets corrupt. Now, most importantly, is we have to consider, does Jesus have the authority to actually save us from the clutches of darkness? And that's really the biggest picture here that Mark is trying to present, is does Jesus have this authority to rescue us, to save us from our sin and guilt and darkness? And when you think about authority, in Matthew 8, 5 through 13, we get a very good example of authority. And if you're a military person, then you understand chain of command and things like that. But in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, there was a centurion, which was a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier who had command of many other soldiers. And this Roman soldier who had authority, and he said to Jesus that he had a servant that was sick. And he asked Jesus to heal the servant. And Jesus said, well, let's go. And he said, no, you don't need to go because you have authority. And what he was saying is, you don't need to be there because you have authority. And he said, you have authority like me, in a sense. You have authority like me in that when I tell my servant to go, I say, go, and he goes. And when I tell my servant to come, he comes. That's because that centurion understood authority. So because of his position, he was able to tell people that were underneath his command to go and to come, and they would do that. And he was saying to Jesus, you have the authority to say, be well, and my servant will be well. And it said Jesus marveled at his faith. Imagine Jesus marveling at your faith. It's a pretty cool thought. But the whole point is, this authority is what Mark is trying to get us to understand who Jesus is in regards to his authority, and especially that he has the power to save and to rescue, and he has authority to say to the darkness, be gone, and the authority to bring the light into a person's life. And that's the big picture here. Because when you think about authority, you have to think about power. So this authority that Jesus has, does he have it? And does he have the power to exercise that authority? So if you had self-proclaimed authority, in other words, you stood up in the town of Flower Mound, town hall, and you went up to the bench in the front, and you say, I now declare Flower Mound a sanctuary state. And people would look at you and they'd call the police and say, we'll get that person out of here. Because you don't have authority to do that. But see, this is the question at hand. Does Jesus have the authority, but then does he have the power, right? So if we have authority, we need power to exercise that authority. So if we are in darkness, then does Jesus have authority over the darkness? But not only that, does he have the power over darkness? And this is exactly what Mark wants us to know. So look at the text. Let's interact with the text a little bit. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 28. We're going to read it together. It says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having what? Authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So as Mark is giving us this account of Jesus' life, remember that Mark is a man of action. So we keep hearing immediately and then, because he's just giving us these examples. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did. Not as much dialogue and not as much explanation of the things that Jesus said, more about what Jesus did. And the reason that he's doing that is because he wants people in his gospel to know, which he probably got from Peter, all this information he probably got from Peter. He wanted people to know that Jesus is the true Son of God, Messiah, and he is the one that came as a servant of man, juxtaposed to one who comes as a servant of themselves, like the Romans would think. Romans would think there's a Caesar, and you bow to him, you do for him, you hope he doesn't do anything bad to you. He has all power and all authority, and most of those Caesars were bad and did bad things, and it was all about power and control for themselves. And here Jesus comes, the king of another kingdom, the king of a kingdom that trumps all kingdoms, the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. But he comes to serve. He comes lowly. He comes to help. He comes to give. He comes to be a benefactor of mankind. He comes to sacrifice himself for the sake of many. And that's why Mark starts off his gospel saying this is the beginning of the good news or the gospel. Same word. Do you guys remember that word? Anybody? Euangelion. Remember that? This is the beginning of the Euangelion. I'm going to ask you next week, see if you get it. This is the beginning of, that's the Greek word, and it was the good news. This is the beginning of the good news. And now he's unfolding that good news. And that's why as we read through the book of Mark, we can just think, God's just unfolding this good news for me. How does this good news that he's talking about now, in particular, in this account of what Jesus did, how does that affect me? How is this good news for me? Well, it may not be good news for you. It is good news, but then it also depends on what we do with the good news. So it's good news. The Messiah has come to save. He's come to serve. He's come to lift man up. He's come to forgive of sin. But is that good news to you? The thought of the authority of Jesus, how does that grab you? Is that something good and you're happy about it? Or is it something where you fight and resist? And we're seeing this all played out in our text. So first off, notice in regards to who's your authority. So who's your authority? Mark's making this case. He wants Jesus to be your authority, and he does it by first saying that Jesus is seen and shown and demonstrates his authority by his teaching. So notice in verse 21, we're going to go back and just kind of unpack this a little bit. It says, then Jesus went to Capernaum. And this is the snapshot views. Then he did this. Then he did this. So far we've seen Jesus, and we're just barely into chapter 1, and we've seen the introduction of Jesus as this bringer of the good news. And then we've seen John the Baptist introduced to us immediately, because the Old Testament prophecy said that there would be a forerunner or someone who would come and pave the way. And so we're introduced to John the Baptist. And the significance of John the Baptist was, he said, for me personally, as he had this huge following and he had baptized people as a demonstration that they wanted to turn from their sin, he would say, I'm not even worthy to strap the sandal strap of the one who's coming after me. It was his testimony. Testimony as to who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus was. And then we see this comparison that John says that Jesus' baptism, he's going to have a baptism, but it's going to be different. My baptism has no supernatural ability to change the heart. My baptism is putting people in a position to receive the baptism of Jesus, which truly changes the heart. So John's calling people, and this is new for them, because Jews didn't repent. Jews thought everybody else needed to repent. And if you wanted to become a Jew, you had to repent to become a Jew and go through a ceremonial cleansing. But John the Baptist was calling everybody to repent, Jews and non-Jews. And that was a way that they were saying, we realize the condition of our heart, and because of the condition of our heart, we need to turn away from the way we're going, because the way we're going is not going to end up in a good place. And there's almost a sort of a fear, probably because of John's preaching, but also probably because of the fulfillment of the prophecy that John's preaching and actions were fulfilling, that the kingdom of heaven is here. So when they heard that the kingdom of heaven is here, and they were ready and desiring to turn from their ways, but that was huge, because this is the first step to receiving Christ in salvation, is to understand our own condition as sinners before God. And then we see John baptizing Jesus, John the Baptist resisting at first, but Jesus said it must be done to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus got baptized not for repentance of sins, but to identify with sinners. And so he gets baptized, and what happens? Heavens tear open, and the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. And a voice from heaven says, this is my son, what? In whom I am well pleased. The endorsement of the Father, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do immediately? He takes him out to be tempted in the wilderness. The leading of the Spirit often is the leading first into the wilderness to be tempted. And then after he passes that test, he calls his disciples, the first four, Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John. And now it says, then they went into Capernaum. So as they're traveling, they go into Capernaum, which is one of the villages on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And what's interesting about Capernaum, there's a lot of things interesting about this, and one may ask themselves, you know, why did Jesus go here at this point? A lot of things about Capernaum might have led him to go there. The name itself in the Greek language is Kaphor, which means village, and Nahum, which is Nahum. And a lot of you may know we just went through Nahum the prophet in the Old Testament, just went through his book. It's possible that this is the village of Nahum the prophet. We don't know that for sure. But be that as it may, this was a place that was heavily traveled and trafficked. It was a fishing port, but it was also on the road that would connect different districts. And so we might think of this in a way like we would think of a lot of the urban areas in our country, Dallas, Los Angeles. What else? Throw something out there. Chicago. What? Las Vegas. Las Vegas. Yeah, okay, that's enough. Not Louisville. But but this is like, this is kind of, so when you kind of picture a metropolitan air city like that, you know there's a lot of commerce, a lot of things happening, a lot of diversity of people, and usually very carnal in many cases. And so seems appropriate that Jesus would go to this village. This was also the hometown of Peter. And this was also where Jesus sort of set up his ministry headquarters in his ministry in and around the Sea of Galilee, which is where he spent most of his time. So they go into the city. And by the way, if you go to Israel with us, you get to go to Capernaum and see this city, which is pretty cool. So they go in, and notice it says, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he began to teach. So maybe for us, that might seem kind of weird, like, you know, someone's visiting from out of town and then they're teaching Sunday morning just randomly. Like, can anyone just go in and just stand up and start teaching? But you kind of have to understand how synagogues work. So synagogues really weren't a thing at all until the children of Israel were taken into captivity and their temple was destroyed. Does anybody know when that was? First time? 586 BC. And it was the Babylonians. So I may be giving you a lot of information that you don't care about, and that's okay. Some may, some, but you know, you throw a bunch of mud to the wall, some will stick, some not. But here's the point. Synagogues weren't a thing. And the word synagogue just means a place of gathering, a gathering together, or an assembly of gathering people together. So the children of Israel were conquered by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians took them away to Babylon, and they destroyed their temple. Before that, the temple was it. That's where all the worship happened. That's where all the animal sacrifices happened. That's where all the ceremonial things happened in the Jewish law. So that was destroyed there in Babylon. So what do you do in Babylon? Well, we don't have a temple. So they had these little groups where they would just gather together in certain places. And what would they do? They would just talk about the scriptures and discuss them. That's all they would do. So now as time progressed, then they didn't have a temple. And even when they came back to the temple, then they still had these little synagogues. So these would be little places and little villages, especially when people weren't able to go to Jerusalem to the temple. So they would meet together. And as they met together, they would just discuss the scriptures. Probably the first person that did this in a synagogue, or the first, what you'd call scribe, would be Ezra in the book of Ezra, where he began to explain the scriptures verse upon verse, line upon line, and add meaning to them. Now, of course, back then they didn't have the Bible broken down like we did in chapters and verse. They had scrolls. But they would just take it and explain it, and that would be how they would conduct themselves in the synagogue. So Jesus is going, and these synagogues in their service, notice it was on Sabbath. So because it was on a Sabbath, that means that they were having a service. So as they're having a service, their services would be conducted in a certain way where they would allow what they would call an attendant, or somebody that was official or recognized as an authority somewhat. And they would just stand up and read the scroll and give sense and meaning to it. And so as Jesus comes in, and this is what was common with what Jesus would do, and it was accepted. It wasn't like he was just storming their church. He was accepted in there as a rabbi and a teacher, so they would let him teach. So the first thing that Jesus does, he goes right in. And I like how it says immediately, because he's not messing around. We just get that point where Jesus is on a mission. And Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. For him, it was all about fulfilling exactly what God the Father had called him to do. And so he was very efficient in how he lived his life. And he knew why he was here. And he lived every second for the reason why he was here. And so he goes in to the synagogue. And notice it says he taught. So he goes in there and he's teaching. He's the what they'd call the attendant for the day. And he's giving meaning and explanation. And notice we're not told what he said. And the reason is because that's not really what's important here. It's not really important what he said for what Mark wants to convey to us. What's important is the reaction that the people there had to his teaching. So look in verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority. So they're astonished at his teaching. So this synagogue that would have these meetings week in and week out, they would have teachers come and teach the scrolls and teach the laws and explain. But when Jesus comes, there is something about it where they were like shaken. Maybe you might want to say they were rattled, because that word astonished means that there was a surprise and fear. So there was a fear element involved in what Jesus was teaching. So whatever he was teaching, there was something about the way he was teaching that was different than what they've ever seen before. And the explanation is given in that they were astonished, they were struck with fear, they were surprised. You know, sometimes you can sit in church and you kind of lapse into, I know none of you guys do that, but you just, you know, the pastor doesn't do enough to get your attention. You just, after a while, especially if he's monotone, and next thing you know, you don't know what's going on at all. You don't know where you are. You don't know what he said the last 15, 20 minutes. I know it's none of you, but there was something that arrested them, like shocked them. And we're not told as much as it was necessarily what he said, although that may have been part of it, but it was more because it said he taught with authority. Now, what is he saying? So something shocked them. Something woke them up. Something jolted them. And part of that was a fear at the realization of what he was saying and the authority that he was saying it with. It's almost like the value we put on different people when they say certain things. You know, there's a credibility factor. Right? So some people have a lot of credibility built up. And then other people, you just say, they're just spouting off. They're just saying all this stuff. And I don't believe anything they say, or it doesn't have any weight with me. But what they're saying, and remember, the people that have been teaching here, they've all had credentials. But Jesus was teaching in a way where it was the pure, unadulterated truth of God without anything extra from the authority who is that same truth. And they may not have been able to connect the dots, but they felt that. So there was power as he explained the scriptures. He was the scriptures. He was the word that John said. In the beginning was the word. And so you have truth, the unadulterated truth. And you know what it's doing? It's bringing them alive. It's bringing them to life. It's getting their attention. It's opening their eyes. It's like an X-ray. You know, if we see each other on the outside, we have no idea what's going on in the inside. And when that X-ray is shown or seen by us, things inside of us get exposed. And I believe this is what was happening. This is where the fear was coming, because when Jesus taught, and he taught the truth which with such unadulterated power, because he was the truth teaching the truth, they feared because they are exposed for who they really were. They came alive. They perked up. there was something in their conscience that was being pricked. And this is very significant for us to look at. Because what we're looking at here is what we're finding in our society, even in or especially in Christian circles, where Satan's attacking the church not to teach the unadulterated truth that is in God's word, because it might offend people. They may not come, they may not tithe, they may not like you, they may cause problems, but that's not the way Jesus saw it. Jesus saw the necessity of the truth, not watered down, not candy coated, but it was so necessary because he was wanting to affect the deepest part of the listeners to expose their true condition. That doesn't feel good, does it? It doesn't feel good to be exposed. But that's what the truth does. And that's why the truth hurts. That's why oftentimes people don't like the truth. That's why it's much easier to wake up on a Sunday morning and just go somewhere where you're not messed with. But in order to do that, you can't read the Bible. Because the Bible messes with us. And as Jesus is teaching this truth and doing it with such authority and power, now his ministry is really beginning, and it's a ministry of the truth. But remember what I said in the beginning. Who's your authority? See, what is Jesus wanting to do here? Is he wanting to hurt people and destroy people and crush people like the Romans did? No, Jesus is coming to save people. And in order to save people, they have to be exposed for who they are so that they know what they need. And that's why the Bible says we are all sinners and in need of salvation. We need the grace of God. So notice what he says next. And not as the scribes. So there's a comparison here. He's saying Jesus taught with authority. He says not as the scribes. So what that suggests, and remember the scribes were the PhDs in theology, experts. But see, the scribes were teaching people what they need to do and how to be good, how to be religious. And yet it wasn't doing anything for the people. When Jesus comes, he's teaching about grace, and he's teaching it's not what we do, it's what he's going to do. But see, there is a deadness to the synagogue. You can't help but miss this. There's a deadness, like it's Sunday, or for them it was Saturday. For them it was Saturday, it's Sabbath. Okay, what do? We go to church. We go to synagogue. Okay, been an hour there. Okay, let's go home. They do that every week. There's just nothing. No power. But then Jesus comes and he starts teaching the truth. And then there's awakening, but part of that awakening is exposure. And it's waking up the synagogue. The synagogue's like, wow, something, what is going on? And we're kind of afraid and we're shocked. And the scribes, they don't teach this, or they don't have this authority. They're just, you know, kind of piddling around with dead religion. And here Jesus comes and he teaches with authority. He's waking people up. So the first point, in regards to Mark's case to convince us that Jesus should be the authority of our life, is that he brings the truth. He's teaching the truth. And although the truth may be scary and hard, it's when we face the truth of God's word is when we become alive in Christ. And this is why Satan attacks the truth. So this is why Satan wants us to water it down and candy coat it. But watch what happens next. So now in verse 23, not only is Jesus teaching with authority, but then there's this recognition of his authority. So now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. What's that? It's a demon. So there's a man in the synagogue. Did you know the devil likes to come to church? Did you ever have it in your mind that you come to church and it's just unicorns and fairy tales and rainbows? And a lot of people, we find out that church is really a battlefield because Satan goes to church. But see, as we see in the synagogue, Satan, he doesn't like to be exposed. He likes to hide. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And also his ministers disguise themselves as angels of light. And so the synagogue is in the clutches of Satan, having no real effect on the souls of men, no real power to change people. And Satan likes it like this. And things can just go, you know, week after week and week after week, no problem. Because Satan's hiding in the false doctrine. He's hiding in the dead religion. He's hiding in the fact that we don't like to be awakened to the reality of our own situations, that we're dead in the trespasses of our sins. And so when a church designs itself, and so this is a warning for you to buyer beware. So what should you look for in a church? Would you even know what to look? Well, I look for the, you know, the worship or the youth program or the building or whatever. Just be really careful about what you're looking for, because you want to go where the truth is taught. That's number one. That's what's truly going to affect you. But when you go to a church like that, you have to know there's conflict there. That conflict is normal. Sometimes we think, man, that church goes through a lot. They must be really messed up. And I would encourage you to read the book of Revelation and go through the seven churches and find the two. Find the two churches that there's nothing bad said about. And look at the characteristics of those churches. I think that might blow your mind a little bit. But there's two churches, and these are end times churches. And these are churches that God has something to say. They represent all different eras of the church age. But look through those and see which two there's nothing needed to repent from. There's two of them in there. I'll let you do that for homework. But the point is, what we see is when Jesus comes into the scene and then he starts speaking truth, then there's an exposure of evil that's lurking in the cruise control attitude of the worshiper. So Satan's fine, but truth comes in, light comes in. It's like, have you ever turned over a rock and there's all those pill bugs under there? Is that what you guys call them? What do you call them? Roly-polies, sal bugs. But they're all, if you expose them, they get all upset, right? They like to lurk under the rock in the dark and don't bother. That's how Satan is. But when Jesus comes in, his presence, first of all, and then the truth, it's like awakening the forces of darkness. And that's why a church needs to be a church of prayer. And that's why a church needs to be a church that has the full armor of God on. And that's why a church needs to be united, because Satan is constantly disturbed by the teaching of the word and by people that are walking the walk instead of really just having themselves as their own authority and calling it Christian or calling it a follower of God. You cannot be your own authority and follow God. So those there, they're astonished, they're in fear, and then the exposure of someone with an unclean spirit. And look at the reaction. This is the reaction of the unclean spirit. The reaction is, he cried out. That word cried out, it means he screamed. He screamed. So imagine the scene. Imagine just a casual, relaxed church service, everybody rolling in with their coffees and their Brahms drink or whatever, just ready to just get this thing over with. And then Jesus comes in, and then a demon cries out and screams. What does he scream? Let us alone! Huh? You imagine the people there, like, what? What's going on? Let us alone! This demon is exposed. It's in somebody. It's possessing somebody. And the presence of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. Now remember, the person that has this demon, Jesus wants to heal them. And so the truth is exposing the problem, what's really going on. Without the truth, everything's fine. You know, it's just this casual saunter into hell. But not so when Jesus comes. There's an awakening. There's a fear. And then the demons can't handle his presence and his teachings. And so the demon cries out and he says, let us alone. Leave us alone. Can't handle this. Demons can't handle Jesus. They don't want to be anywhere near Jesus. And this demon cries out, let us alone. We had a pretty good gig here, the demon would think. People had a form of religion. It made them feel good. And they went on with their life. And now you're disturbing all that. You're bothering all that. You're ruffling our feathers. And he says, let us alone. And then he says, what have we? Huh? What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? We, why does it say we? Usually demons travel in packs. So when Jesus casts the demon out in a place not far from Capernaum, we're going to see this a little bit further in Mark, he casts the demon out into a herd of pigs, but there was a legion of demons. And so these demons like to possess something. They don't like to be exposed. They like to work undercover, messing with the truth, messing with people's lives in a way where people are not connecting what's going on. That's why they don't want the truth. They don't want the light. As this demon's exposed for who he is, we find out there are many. In another account, we find that Jesus said if he casts a demon out and the house remains unoccupied, I'm paraphrasing, so if someone's possessed with a demon and the demon is cast out and this the house is swept away and made clean, in other words, somebody kind of reforms their life a little bit, kind of gets it together a little bit, but they don't truly change in the way where they have been born again and they have a Holy Spirit, then what happens is the demons will go away and they'll come back 7 times more than the first. So that's the problem with just trying to clean up somebody's life, or you try to clean up your life with no true transformation. Then the demons come back even more. And that's why he says, the demon says, let us alone. We're having a good time possessing this person. We enjoy it. We have what we want. Don't mess with that. Leave us alone. And he says, what do we have to do with you? And that's a good question. Because they don't have anything to do with Jesus. And that's why we have to be so careful about mixing what we would call our faith with also living in a worldly way. Because light and darkness have no fellowship. And we've deceived ourselves. If we think we can live after the flesh with pleasure being our authority, or our feelings being our authority, or our self being our authority, or success being our authority, and if we think that's fine, then we can have a little Jesus, we don't have any Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you must what? Deny yourself. You, yourself, me, myself, and I, when I'm the boss of my life, I can't follow Jesus, because in order to follow Jesus, I must die to myself. And you can't love God and the world at the same time. And this lie is one of the greatest tactics that Satan has in our world. Just say, yeah, you're a Christian, you're following Jesus, you can wear a cross, you can tattoo a cross, you can have a scripture, but the real question is not all that. It's, are you following Jesus? And are you denying yourself? Are you surrendered and saying, Lord, your will be done? That's the real question. So he says, I know who you are. So he identifies who Jesus is. Isn't that interesting? He's identifying, I know who you are. And he calls him the Holy One of God. No wonder he's afraid. This is an unclean spirit meeting the Holy One of God. So the contrast here is being pointed out and is so powerful and strong. But it's interesting, as we track through the Bible a little bit, you find the reaction of demons is similar to the screaming out. In Mark chapter 3, verse 11, it says, And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. In Mark 5, 2, it says, when he, demon-possessed man, saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him, and he cried out with a loud voice, and he said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And then James 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, even the demons believe and what? Tremble or shudder. So that's the reaction of demons towards God, is trembling and shuddering, screaming, because of the holiness of God. And so when these demons are saying, notice it says, did you come to destroy us? What they're saying is, they understand that there's going to be a time where they'll be cast in the lake of fire forever. And they're saying, it's not time for that now. That's why they're afraid. They're screaming out, it's not time for that now. Is it? Is this the time? And finally, in verse 25, so now we're thinking about authority. Mark is saying that Jesus had this authority in his teaching, whereas the unadulterated truth that disturbed the consciences of people, exposing their need for him. And then there's this recognition by the demons of his authority. And then in verse 25, now it's the actual demonstration of his authority. And this is where this is all headed, and this is important. It says, but Jesus rebuked him, and he said, be quiet. I like that. That word means actually muzzle, put a muzzle on it. And I want you to see the authority here. Be quiet. Jesus is saying, be quiet. Here's his authority. So can you just tell somebody to be quiet, and they'll be quiet? Jesus can. Isn't that a powerful way to show authority? Be quiet. And come out of him. Jesus is saving him. This is the good news. But does Jesus have the authority to do that? Does he have the power to do that? Verse 26, and when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, and he cried out with a loud voice, and he came out of him. you notice the demon, all they have is threats when it comes to Jesus. And notice they go kicking and screaming, but they can't stop it. And so what happened then is Jesus just said, come out. And he shows he has authority over the clutches of darkness and the power of Satan and his demons that hold us in bondage to our sin. And it is only Jesus has the authority to say, come out, and that demon has to obey him. And so he comes out. In verse 27, it says, then they were all amazed, so that they question among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, there it is again, with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout the region of Galilee. So Jesus now demonstrates his authority over man's greatest enemy, Satan and his demons, that look to hold us in bondage to sin and darkness. And oftentimes they do it in a way where we just think there are other ways to fix our life, other ways to make our life better, other ways to get help. But you and I do not have power over darkness. We do not have power over sin. We do not have power to save ourselves. We do not have enough good works to make ourselves holy in the eyes of a holy God. We need someone with the authority that can tell the darkness and the demons, go, and they go. We need Jesus. And this is why this is so important. And this is why I want to come back to the fact of who is your authority. If it's not Jesus, you are under the authority of the enemy who wants to destroy you. And Jesus wants to save you. And you must do that. If you are not saved, you must do that now. Because every second that goes by is another second you are in bondage to Satan. And Jesus has come to set you free. And if you are a Christian, and you're struggling, and you're going through things, I want to encourage you to make sure that Jesus is the authority in your life, in your situation, in your circumstances, because he is able. Whatever it is, he is able. You are not. I am not. No person or thing can help you, but Jesus can, and Jesus will. Let him be your authority, and gladly submit your life to him, and let him reign over your life, and he will be your good news every single day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your truth. And Lord, I just want to thank you for these mothers hearing a message like this on Mother's Day. It's not your everyday Mother's Day message. But Lord, I know there are a lot of mothers that carry every single emotion of their kids. And I believe that oftentimes mothers, the things that their kids are going through, the mothers feel it more. It's like compounding. And Lord, perhaps here this morning, there there's that hurt. The hurt for a child. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would minister to those mothers now and assure them that you are good. And I pray that the mothers here today would have absolute confidence in your goodness and rest in that and rejoice in that. Lord, I don't know about this demon-possessed person, but I'm wondering what his mom might have thought as that demon-possessed person, no doubt, would have had a life that would have been very difficult for the mother. And I believe, Lord, as we see this miracle, I believe that on a day like this is a great opportunity to pray for our children. Pray for the children. I pray that the truth would set them free. I pray for the mothers here who are agonizing over their children. If their children are straying from you, they're lost, they're careening down a slippery slope. Save now, Lord. Save now. And Lord, as we leave today, I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded that your gospel is so good, that you came to save, that you came to bless, that you came to give, and you demonstrated that by giving your own self for us. And so, Lord, if anybody is listening that is not a Christian, that is not saved, that is not sure where they would end up, if today was their last day, I pray that you would impress upon them now they need to repent and receive you as their Savior now. I pray that you would convict of sin, Lord. Awaken hearts. And that would be the greatest Mother's Day gift that there could possibly be. And so, Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Bless them, keep them, watch over them, make your face shine upon them, and give them peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord as we go. God bless you guys. Have a great Mother's Day. If you're a mother, make sure you get treated well and spoiled. If you have a mother, make sure you spoil your mother. God bless you guys.